It's the second commandment in which God forbids his people to make or to have any image of Yahweh their God. The second commandment is ultimately about our duty to worship God according to his word. It's not merely about images. And so, friends, we want to think about that broader principle tonight as well. And that's the sermon title, Worship God According to His Word. Let's read now God's word, his holy and living word from Deuteronomy 4. And we'll start here at verse 15. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people for his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan. But you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. And you make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. This is God's word from Deuteronomy 4 this evening. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, among us human beings, jealousy is often a sinful thing. Children, your parents have certainly told you before, when you're wanting something that your brother or sister has, you're being jealous, that's sinful. Stop it. You should be happy for your sibling who has this toy or whatever and not be jealous and want to take it for yourself. There's a greediness and a selfishness in jealousy a lot of the time when you're coveting something that you do not have. On the other hand, we can be jealous of those things we do have and selfishly be very possessive about those things that are in our possession. But there is a righteous sort of jealousy. For example, a husband will not allow his wife to go out to dinner with another man because the husband is jealous for his wife. She belongs to him. In love for his wife, the husband strives to protect their marriage union. Doesn't want anybody to come between them. That sort of jealousy is not sinful in the least. Simply a function of love. Well, this is very analogous to the jealousy of our God. Yahweh calls himself a jealous God, as we see there in verse 24, the end of our passage tonight. And we find that language here in connection with the second commandment, right? Well, that's not the first time you've seen it in connection with the second commandment. If you'll just turn over to the next chapter, Deuteronomy 5, verse 8. Here's the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or on the earth or under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Strong language, the strongest language you'll find in all of the Ten Commandments, right there in connection with the second. But it's the language of love. God is jealous for Israel because he first loved them, saved them out of slavery in Egypt so that they could belong to this God and give true and acceptable worship to him alone. You say, well, that's the first commandment, Pastor. Yes, isn't that interesting? He talks about his great love for them in the first commandment, and then he gives them the second, and at the end of the second, he says, you now keep my commandments. That's how you'll show love to me. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Yahweh explains here in the second commandment that precisely because he has been Israel's loving Savior, jealous husband, they must be careful to keep his commandments and not make an image of their God. To preserve his covenant union with Israel, God forbids idolatry, and again, both kinds of idolatry. Israel would break their covenant with God. They'd commit spiritual adultery against their husband, the Lord God, if they were to adopt some false god and worship a god that is absolutely worthless and lifeless. That's first commandment. Again, second commandment, he forbids his people to make or bow down to any image that they would use to represent the true God. For this also would provoke God to jealousy. If a wife were to look with delight at pictures of men other than her husband, the husband, would get jealous. And it would be totally appropriate for him to get jealous. But if she were to gaze at pictures of him, or let's just say she did a sketch of her husband, it's not an exact likeness, but she meant for it to represent him, and it suits her purposes. She made a little drawing of her husband, and she looks at it all the time. Why would he get jealous of that? How does making an image of God, not made an image made to represent another God, but the true God, like they did with the golden calf, why would that make God jealous? Something we want to consider tonight. But our passage is not merely against images made to represent Yahweh. It is also positively for Israel to maintain a close adherence to God's word. And friends, that goes for us as well. Notice how our catechism mentions both the narrower concern of the second commandment, concern about images, but also the broader principle of worshiping God according to his word. 96 in our catechism. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, the narrow concern, the broader, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Roman Catholics do not have any such teaching, do not recognize this particular commandment. Not exactly. It kind of gets swallowed up into the first. It's part of the first commandment for them. And they still have 10 because they split the 10th one in two. And as a matter of fact, Lutherans do almost exactly the same thing. But there was a time when most Protestant Christians identified the second commandment not only as a prohibition against images of Yahweh, but also as a positive principle that we ought to worship God in accordance with his word, as we find here in Holy Scripture, neither adding to it nor subtracting from it. Those days are long gone. We see throughout evangelical churches a widespread acceptance of images, typically images to portray Jesus, as well as a widespread practice of bringing all sorts of human invention into the worship of God. A great deal of reformation would come to the broader church if Christians would take the second commandment seriously. And friends, because we are Reformed, we want to give very careful attention to the commandments of our God. That's what it means to be Reformed. We want everything we think and do to conform to his word. So we're going to go there ultimately in the second point, but I'm really going to give you 2 points tonight. And the first one, we're going to think for a moment about the narrower concern, okay, about images. So my first point tonight, the second commandment forbids us to make images of God, who gives us the real communion of conversation until we see him. The second commandment forbids us to make images of God, who gives us the real communion of conversation until we see him. What I mean is that God forbids us to make images of him because until we enter glory, when we shall see our God in the face of Jesus, he wants us to have real communion, real fellowship with him by means of conversation. Now, that word might sound a bit too casual. All I mean by conversation is God speaking to us through his word, and we respond in prayer. Images simply cannot serve as a substitute for that real communion, real fellowship that we can have with God in worship through this covenantal conversation. His word to us, our words to Him. In fact, images will corrupt our fellowship with God. We will make Him jealous by turning to cheap substitutes for His real presence. Now, let's go back to that analogy. Husband and wife, the wife has a picture of her husband and so forth. How would he get jealous? Well, let's just think for a moment. Normally, a husband would not become jealous if his wife were to stare at pictures of him. It would be a different story, right? If a man and woman were not yet married, let's say they're engaged. They're an engaged couple, and let's say they're separated by a great distance. They have to get to know one another as they prepare for marriage. How are they going to get to know one another? Conversation. So now think of the woman staring at pictures instead of answering those phone calls from her fiancé. He's calling her again and again, week after week, month after month. And he finds out she's satisfied with some silent, lifeless pictures of him while she ignores the phone. He would get jealous. Dear saints, we will provoke God to jealousy in a similar way if we, members of His church, His bride, imagine that we can have Him in the form of some deaf, dumb image when we can really have Him through the communion of covenantal conversation. His word to us, as we have it in Scripture, and our words to Him through prayer. A big reason so many Christians have become comfortable with images of God is that they make the mistake of viewing the second commandment almost entirely as a matter of possibility. You know, it's about what's possible versus impossible. So, infinite, invisible God cannot possibly be captured in a finite, visible image made by human hands. So, all over the Law of Moses, you find the Lord God forbidding His people to make or to bow down to images that they would use to represent Him. But then God becomes flesh in Jesus Christ, and that changes everything. So it is commonly argued. The thing that seemed so impossible before, you understand, now possible. Because God is man. Since we have Christ, the God-man, who can be portrayed, at least according to His human nature, that's possible, right? So the argument goes, it must be fine to make pictures of Jesus, perhaps even to use images of Jesus in the worship of God, as Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox and Lutherans do. In all of their churches, you see those pictures of Jesus everywhere. And, you know, look in the New Testament and what do you find? No condemnation of this practice. No repetition of the second commandment. There you go. But dear people of God, this commandment is not especially about metaphysical possibility. It is a matter more so of moral permissibility, or what is morally right as defined by our covenant Lord and Savior. And you can get a sense for this in our catechism. Notice 97. May we not make any image at all? Heidelberg 97, the answer there. God cannot. So, look, there is something about possibility. And may not. There's the permissibility or lack thereof. God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images in order to worship them or serve God through them. And then again, 98, it really elaborates on this. May not images be used as books for the unlearned in the church? You have little children, you have people who are, you know, strangers to the Christian religion. They could use some visual aid, so can't we have some pictures to help us out in our catechesis of new believers or even unbelievers? The answer, no, we should not try to be wiser than God. He wants the Christian community, the church, instructed by the living preaching of His word, not by idols which cannot even talk. Now, answer 97 does mention that God cannot be visibly portrayed. And then it adds, may not. So it sounds like we are talking about what is possible after all. Friends, of course, that point is there in our Heidelberg Catechism because it really is impossible to capture infinite God in a finite visible image. Yahweh despised the pagan practice of portraying gods with images. That's what idols are. They're images of the gods. Because of what that practice said about the nature of God and man. Think about this for a moment. This is really important, actually. Gets really at the heart of pagan idolatry. It's not that pagans believed the images, the idols, were themselves the god that they represented. Okay, there's a representational thing going on here. But they believed they could make images of their gods precisely because those gods in the pagan framework are within the system of creation. They might be at the highest, on the highest level of it, but they're still part of creation. They're bound up with it, and they might be tossed to and fro like we are to one degree or another. They're in the mix with us. And so in the pagan framework, they try to represent their gods with images, idols, and they are looking to capture something of their God by that image. And more than just capture something of that God, they're looking to control their God. But you see, Yahweh is true God and creator of all things. He's not part of creation at all. He's in no way dependent upon his creation, totally independent of it. His people could never capture him in any way through a man-made image, much less control him. And therefore, they were not to make any image of Yahweh. But the thing is, Yahweh actually did take visible form at various times. And you all know that. Genesis 15, he gives that vision to Abraham, you know, the isle, divided animals. God's making a covenant. It's a covenant ceremony, a formal covenant ceremony in this vision. And Abraham doesn't walk the aisle of self-malediction saying, may it be done to me if I'm unfaithful. May I be rent asunder. No, God does it. And he passes through that aisle of death in the form of smoking fire pot and flaming torch. That's God. Not ontologically. It's a vision. But he represented himself with a smoking fire pot and a torch in that vision. On numerous occasions, God temporarily took the form of a man. Just very explicit. Jacob in Genesis 32 wrestles with God, who takes the form of a man. And he marvels at the end of that wrestling match. I saw the face of God, and I live. That's why he named it Peniel. And of course, God the Son permanently took human form in Jesus Christ, our Lord, who actually gives us an image of himself in the bread and wine of the supper. Are you getting the point? Clearly, it is impossible to capture the infinite, invisible God in a finite image, but God has just as clearly demonstrated that he can in various ways appear or even dwell in finite form, a finite form that can be portrayed. And that is why the Catechism really emphasizes the fact that God may not be portrayed by us. He can do it. He often has done it. He says, you, my people, may not do it. This is a matter of how Yahweh wants us to relate to him and how he wants us to serve him, which is precisely the point that Moses makes in Deuteronomy 4. He calls the Israelites to be careful to obey all of God's commandments. But Moses knew that Israel would be particularly tempted to break the second commandment by making and bowing down to images of Yahweh. It was the sort of religion practiced by all of their neighbors surrounding them. More than that, they had already proved with the golden calf that they had an affinity for this kind of thing as well. I mean, God almost wiped them out because of it. So Moses emphasizes the second commandment, telling Israel that they must never use any created thing to portray God. And I won't read those verses again, verses 15 through 19. That's the clear message there. Use nothing in all creation to represent your God. No carved image, no pictures, no idols of any sort to represent Yahweh. And friends, notice the basis of this commandment. When God made covenant with Israel at Mount Horeb, he gave them no image to see, but his word to hear. And we didn't read these verses, so I'm going to ask you to go back to our text and read a little bit earlier with me. Verse 11, Deuteronomy 4, verse 11. Moses says, "And you came and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then Yahweh spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform." That is the Ten Commandments. "And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And Yahweh commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that Yahweh spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves." A little bit more from Exodus. You don't have the full story here, but in Exodus 24, you know what happened after the giving of the Ten Commandments? Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 elders go up the mountain and they saw God. We often forget that. They ate a fellowship meal in the presence of God. It says explicitly they saw him and they lived. Why do I point that out, friends? Well, simply to make this point, Moses here in Deuteronomy 4 is absolutely not saying anything like this. "Israel, make no image of God because he is absolutely invisible. You can never see God. He can never be seen. And it's impossible to make any image of God whatsoever." He argues no such thing anywhere, and you'll find no such thing in Moses' teaching on the second commandment. He simply says, "Israel, you may have no image of your God Yahweh because he gave you none. And when he made covenant with you at Horeb, you heard his word. And he commands you to obey it. And that's enough." God will not be controlled through an image, but he graciously grants his people communion with himself through his word, and yes, even through our words to him. And that's in our passage too. We didn't read it. Let's back up a little bit more. Chapter 4, verse 7. "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" Call upon him, that's prayer. This is a great God and Savior, a faithful covenant Lord. And Moses is really emphasizing the conversation, the covenant conversation that should be enough for God's people. Friends, if the second commandment prohibits images of God, and Jesus is God, it follows that we are not to make images of Jesus, and certainly not to use those images of Jesus in the worship of our God. And I realize some of you are asking, "You know, Pastor, would you please give us an aside about what we do with all the art in Western civilization, for crying out loud? You have hundreds and hundreds of years of all these gorgeous pictures. And if you're going to be a student of art history or appreciate art at all, you're going to see pictures of God and usually of Jesus Christ all over the place. Are we to be superstitious and go cutting those out of our books? Are we to make sure that we blindfold our children during art history?" Well, no, I'm not arguing that. Those are some other particulars that take a little bit more time and attention than we have to give to the issue tonight. But friends, I would say that in our discipleship, in our worship of God, even in our private devotion to our God, our Savior Jesus Christ, we should obey the second commandment and look on no image, much less make any image of him. He is true man. And yes, it is possible to make an image of a man, but he does not permit us to do so. In the consummation, we will see him face to face at long last, and oh, what a day that will be. Until then, let's not settle for cheap substitutes. Let's not settle, friends. Let's not settle for drawings or sculptures of our Savior, images that can never deliver to us his real presence. So let's believe the promise of our Lord Jesus that we can have real communion with him through his word to us and through our prayers to him and through that one visual image that he gives us in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. Through these means of grace that he has appointed, the Lord Jesus promises to come to us in the power of the Spirit. He promises to reveal himself to us, to grant us sweet fellowship with him, to quench our spiritual thirst. He is that living water. He does give us to drink. He comes to us and he feeds our souls with himself, the bread of heaven, and he sanctifies us. And friends, in that way, we will be renewed into his image so that others will see Jesus in us, his disciples who walk in holiness and righteousness with our Lord. Well, in the few minutes that remain, we want to give a bit more attention to the positive principle there in the second commandment. Remember, if it negatively forbids images, then positively the second commandment requires that we worship God in accordance with his word, with his revealed will. And dear saints, this is a matter of God's pleasure and his honor and glory. But listen, it's also a matter of your freedom. So my second point this evening, God wants us to be free to offer him acceptable worship instead of our being constrained by the tyranny of human invention. You appreciate that? God wants us to be free to offer him acceptable worship instead of our being constrained by the tyranny of human invention. Many people view law as an obstacle to freedom. And you know, sometimes that is a reality because of human laws that miss the mark. But without God's law, there can be no true freedom. For he is the all-wise creator whose law shows us how he designed those creatures made in his image to live properly human lives. And you get a sense of that in the beginning of Deuteronomy 4. Just notice the first couple verses. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you, says Moses, and do them that you may live." See, doing them, this is a matter of life and good life in the land, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that Yahweh, the God of your fathers, is giving you. "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." One more verse, verse 6. "Keep them and do them, all God's statutes and rules, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people. So when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation, Israel, is a wise and understanding people.'" God's law promotes wisdom, understanding, life, peace, and freedom. That's why James calls it the law of liberty, James 2:12. Well, as answer 96 in our catechism says, the second commandment prohibits images of God, but then there's that broader principle that God calls us to worship him according to his word alone. Worship is for God ultimately. Since he is our creator and our redeemer, he has a right to require us, obviously he has a right to require us to offer him worship that pleases him, that honors his holy name. But again, my point here that I want you to consider carefully tonight, God has loving concern for his children in the second commandment. He means to protect his people from the tyranny of men who will invent ways of worshiping that hinder true worship, or worse, actually force us to worship God in a very unbiblical way. Now look, brothers and sisters, for good or ill, worship is always led by some human being. Human worship leaders will either help you offer God what God wants, or they will invent ways of worshiping that are good in the eyes of man. If you are concerned at all, beloved, to please your God in worship, to offer your God acceptable worship, you'll love this second commandment. And that maybe rigid sort of reformed distinctive called the regulative principle of worship that says, no, you can't do that, and no, you can't do this, and a billion other things in worship, you'll treasure it because it guards your freedom to offer God acceptable worship. Let's treasure that second commandment, friends, and carefully regulate worship according to God's revealed will. For otherwise, we will be constrained, forced really, to follow human invention, which will take us in no time flat into idolatry. Now, in my first point, I already explained that we have real communion with God through covenantal conversation. And again, I mean his word to us in Scripture, whether it's read or preached, what have you, and then our prayers to him. That's the covenantal conversation in which we have real communion. Guess what? Friends, that is the basic substance of biblical worship, right? Not news to you. A A lot more could be said on that subject, and I've already given many more details on that subject in the lengthy sermon series about biblical worship a couple of years ago. I'm not going to review those things tonight. You can look at that material listen to it anyway on the church website. But you understand, dear friends, Christian people, yes, Christian people, sometimes get bored with the simplicity of Christian worship as we find it in the New Testament. Word and sacrament, prayers and songs, that's all fine. But we need more to reach the lost. We need more to keep our young people. And so they invent more. And it is usually some visual aid, right? That's what we like to invent. Drama or dance, some other diversion. And then that practice is going to be justified, typically, it's going to be justified and defended by pointing out the fact that so much has changed in that transition from old covenant to new covenant. The old religion, so sophisticated. That sophisticated system, all the ritual and everything had to be scripted just so according to the book. But now we have new, more spiritual mode of worship in the new covenant. Well, you know, there's a lot of truth in that, as a matter of fact. But brothers and sisters, the more spiritual mode of worship that we find in the New Testament, and by spiritual I mean it's not so visual and tactile, sensual, tangible. That more spiritual mode of worship we find in the New Testament is simpler, and yet still to be scripted according to God's word. Because he does not change. He is still our holy God and a consuming fire. Turn with me in conclusion to Hebrews 12. You know, that language, he's a consuming fire. We read it in Deuteronomy 4:24. But let's close with just a brief glance here at Hebrews chapter 12. The Hebrew Christians, I remind you, were struggling with simple spiritual Christian worship. They were, if not bored with it, they were really tempted to go back to that more sophisticated, more sensual and visual worship that they used to experience at God's temple. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says to them. This is Hebrews 12, verse 18, first of all. For you have not come to what may be touched, blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and a tempest. That's right, Mount Horeb or Sinai. And then he goes on to express some of the other details there. But then notice verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God. You can't see it, but that's where you are in worship. And you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. You can't see them, but that's where you are. And to the assembly of the firstborn, all the saints who've gone before us, enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all. You can't see him, you're with him. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have great intimacy with our God. We dwell in the Holy of Holies through the merits of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. We've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Yes, all these new things. But notice the emphasis. You don't see it, but it's really there. What they had and all that they saw in the old religion at the temple was just a shadow. Now, boy, isn't that supposed to flip your lid? The things they actually saw were only shadows of the real thing that you have in the new covenant. We don't see any of these things. Mount Zion above, our God, our Savior Jesus Christ, his blood. But the point is that we now have closer communion with God through our Savior Jesus, who is still speaking to his people. Yes, right now, speaking to his people. How could we be bored with it? Notice the warning. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. That's our Lord Jesus. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. visible things throughout creation, right? That is, things that have been made. In order that the things that cannot be shaken, what we possess through God's grace, the kingdom salvation that is ours through Jesus, those things may always remain. And yes, one day we will see them. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Friends, still our holy God, a consuming fire. He has not changed. And so while we have a simpler and indeed a more spiritual mode of worship in the new covenant, let's be careful to offer God acceptable worship that accords with his word. And in this way, we will remain free from the tyranny of men who foolishly imagine themselves wiser than God. And in this way, we can be sure that God will be pleased with the worship we offer him, for it is according to his will, as revealed in Holy Scripture. And we know that his will alone is good. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.